بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على خاتم الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. اللهم إنك عفو كريم تحب العفو فاعف عنا. We're coming to the end of our little series of four lectures on the perhaps startling topic of seclusion and love. And what I want to talk about today, apart from at the end, inshallah, answering any questions that might drift in, is to consider certain questions relating specifically to the principle of mahabba and or ishq, two terms that we're going to want to unpack a little bit in the context of our final religion. Before we do so, however, it is always wise to be aware of the nature of our minds and our present-day modern sensibilities and subjectivities. Human beings have changed. The way we perceive the world and each other is not the way that we perceived the world and each other even two or three generations ago. Our minds have been shaped by a completely different experience of reality. Today, increasingly, this is a digital world, a fast-moving world, a world of fake news and infotainment. This, since it's bombarded upon us from an early age, necessarily shaped the way the brain develops. It's been shown, for instance, that to the extent that a pregnant mother is busy with a stressful activity, those stress hormones will affect the way in which the brain forms in the unborn child, and as a result, shapes that child's perception of reality and its ability to engage with sacred and profane matters really for the rest of its life. Philip Reeve is one of my favorite authors here, Life Among the Death Works, where he talks about the collapse of the traditional idea of society as being based on the nobility of duty and a move towards what he calls the new type of man or therapeutic man. In other words, everything is about us and it's about what makes us feel better. And he looks in particular at expressions of modern art. And of course, many of the contemporary social justice warrior issues are related precisely to that. It's all about me and my grievances. Christopher Lash is another important figure here, the culture of narcissism. Ours is an age in which really the self is the measure of all things. So we live in a very odd world, and it would be idle to claim that the Ummah has not been influenced by this. We consume the same entertainment, we log on to the same news websites. We've been shaped by this culture of narcissism as well, and very often when we look at religion, it tends to be in a very individualistic way. So we saw that the story of seclusion and love in the Ummah begins with the Iqra, the appearance of the Logos word in the world, that extraordinary moment on the hill of Hira, when everything was changed in the name of something primordial and unchanging. And that Iqra read, we then went on to compare with its equivalents across the boundary in the Ahlul Kitab. And we spent some time looking at the rise of Islam as a vindication of love and of the divine mercy in the face of a Christianity that seemed to many to have gone off the rails and moved in the direction of standing on pillars, flagellation, celibacy, and the radical punishment of the self, a guilt culture. It's interesting to reflect that just as our story begins with the Iqra, the story of Western Christianity really begins with St. Augustine when he was on the streets of Milan and he hears a child saying, tolle lege, rise and recite, which he takes to be the trigger for his conversion to Christianity. So our recite then leads on to, he goes back to Sayyidatna Khadija, and the family life of Islam and a basically world-embracing and a world-loving and a God-loving strategy of engaging with the divine, seclusion being present but in a minor key. Whereas for Augustine, and hence he's really the father of Western Christianity, the recite leads to renunciation. One of the first things he does after his conversion to Christianity is to send away the mother of his child off to Africa. He knows that he's never going to see her again because now he's dedicated to the new Christianity. He has to be celibate and the mother's not going to see her child again either. So there's a kind of stark and iconic bifurcation, a parting of the ways there. One which is the path, really almost a cult of death, mortification is seeking of death, and the other a path of life, al-hayawan, true life. And we see this in the seerah and the superabundance, the sheer lived vibrancy of the Holy Prophet's life. So we have this enormous difference. In Islam, we believe in overcoming the passions. In a certain type of Western monastic context, it's about killing them and neutralizing them. So Clement of Alexandria says, one of the famous thinkers for the monastic movement, says the ancients, by whom he means Plato, Aristotle, the pagan Greek philosophers, sought to control the passions, but we, the Christians, seek to destroy the passions. In other words, through enough flagellation, you can really achieve this kind of stoics of ataraxia and not be troubled by them anymore. And we saw how this represents really a kind of symbolic parting of the ways between Western Christianity, because Eastern Christianity is quite muted in this respect, and the way of Islam. The way of Islam, assuming the love of God through tawbah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts our tawbah in his love and his compassion, as long as the tawbah is there and is sincere and the sin is wiped out. Whereas in Augustine's Christianity, it's very much a sense of our repentance is not enough, our works are not enough. Instead, God himself has to suffer horribly to take upon himself the consequences of God's anger with Adam. And it becomes, in many perspectives, a kind of punitive and guilt-inducing tradition. We also saw that the Rahbaniya, the monks, do elicit some kind of respect, and they are well spoken of in the Quran. But our path of love, our path of the embracing of life and the acceptance of the possibility of really intuiting Eden in this world, is something that has always marked us out from Western Christianity. And then we moved on and we looked at Imam al-Ghazali, and last time we did the very traditional thing of systematically working through the text, and we saw how systematic a treatment of the matter of friendship and seclusion the Imam is able to offer. And we closed, after dealing with the Book of Osler, of isolation, with a brief dip into the companion book, which is the Kitab Adab al-Sohba, the book of the proprieties or the courtesies of companionship or friendship, which the late al-Marhum Mukhtar Holland translated into English decades ago and has become one of the staples of ethical Muslim writing in the English language. So just to get back to that and to indicate the point I was trying to end with, and the surprising point, just to cite a couple of hadiths from the beginning of the Kitab Adab al-Sohba. Rawahu Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. إن حول العرش منابر من نور عليها قوم لباسهم نور ووجوههم نور ليسوا بأنبياء ولا شهداء يغبطهم النبيون والشهداء. So the Holy Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, around the throne there shall be pulpits of light, upon which are people dressed in light, and their faces are full of light. They are not prophets, they are not martyrs, but they are envied by the prophets and the martyrs. فَقَالُوا يَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ. And they said, O Messenger of Allah, حَلِّهِمْ لَنَا. Tell us who they are. فَقَالْ هُمُ الْمُتَحَابُّونَ فِي اللَّهِ وَالْمُتَجَالِسُونَ فِي اللَّهِ وَالْمُتَزَاوِرُونَ فِي اللَّهِ. And he says, they are the ones who loved one another in God, sat with one another in God, visited one another in God. And then another hadith, which is a famous hadith in Bukhari, قَالَ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ مَا تَحَابَّ اثْنَانِ فِي اللَّهِ إِلَّا كَانَ أَحَبُّهُمَا إِلَى اللَّهِ أَشَدَّهُمَا حُبًّا لِصَاحِبِهِ. He says, صلى الله عليه وسلم, never do two people love each other in God, this phrase that we looked at, but that the most beloved of them to God is the one who loves his friend the most. And there's a whole tranche of hadiths along similar lines. And this is the note which Imam al-Ghazali chooses in order to begin his book of friendship and companionship. It's about not just some kind of social contract or psychological ease, but it's about love, this tahab fillah. It's the reflexive sixth form of the root, loving one another in God. An issue that comes up here is that very often in in these formulations, one wonders, well, you love some, so do you hate others? Or are you just kind of neutral towards them? Or do you have to love everyone? And there's a hadith which speaks of al-hubbu fillah wal-bughdu fillah. Loving for God, hating for God. Some people might say, well, it's never very nice to hate other human beings, is it? Well, think about it. If people are inseparably associated with hateful things, mass murderers and the like, tyrants, torturers, to say, I love them, I just don't like some of the stuff they do, is actually to assume that you can separate them from their intentions, which is probably unrealistic. It's like saying, oh, the Jews should love Rudolf Hess, the commandant of Auschwitz. We Christians, we love everybody. Love thy enemy. Asking the Jews to love the perpetrators of the Holocaust actually is a kind of moral outrage in itself. It just won't do. If people are deeply intertwined with hateful act, then hating them is the only appropriate and natural human response. So we need to be clear about that, that there are certain people who do deserve the divine hatred and deserve the human being's hatred as well. But it must be not an emotional, but a cold and kind of axiomatic hatred. So, and Imam al-Ghazali talks about this a little bit, but this principle of love in God, not just lillah, but fillah, becomes something that is absolutely characteristic of the new religious dispensation, which is dislodging the old death cult of the extreme fasters and mortifiers of late antique Christianity. And it's part of the bushra, the good news that Islam brings, an embracing of life. So we find many of the early Zuhad ascetics, we call them ascetics, but actually they were absolutely full of love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Sumnun, for instance, is one of the early ones, Sumnun al-Muhib, whose biography we often see, who says every one of the degrees of spiritual advancement is actually a degree of love. Sabr is a form of love. Tawakkul is a form of love. Rida is a form of love, etc., etc. They're all just different ways of loving the Creator. And so we have in our spiritual tradition pretty unanimously the idea that the progress towards the divine, which is the source and essence of all beauty, is necessarily a kind of falling in love. And a falling out of love with self and ego. So this is an aspect of the religion which it is fair to say has been neglected. Since the mid-19th century, things really have changed in the Muslim conversation. And instead of Islam being about these things, and these maqamat of love, and this being the awthaq or al-iman, the firmest handhold of faith, loving for the sake of God, we find that increasingly there is a focus on formalism, more and more focusing on fatwa collections and the formal meaning of hadith and isnad and fiqh, and a kind of lopsided neglect of these inward things, of the affective states. But it's inwardly that religion is most reliably to be found, because religion begins not with actions, but intentions, and an intention is an inward state. And the intention comes spontaneously, you can't really control it, it comes spontaneously as a reflection of what's within yourself. So before you begin any of your outward actions, you have to make the intention. But it can't just be a kind of formalistic recitation, because that's not really an intention at all. That's just another action. Something that precedes actions, which is that I wish to do this, I long to do it, I know that it's right, God is beautiful, I wish to do these beautiful things. So it proceeds spontaneously from the soul. And that's the reality of niyyah. So if this principle, the whole advent of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam of Habibullah is to restore to the world the principle of love and to push away these sort of mortifications and these rather drastic underestimations of God's good intentions towards humanity in creating the world, this world-hating ethos. We need to resuscitate this and to re-establish its centrality. So a book that was published recently is by William Chittick, and he calls it Divine Love, Islamic Literature and the Path to God. He spent his life looking at our literature, and his conclusion is quite clear. So what kind of religion is Islam? Is it a religion of knowledge? Is it a religion of law? Is it a religion of theology? How would you characterize it? Well, Chittick is quite clear. This is his conclusion. Those familiar with the histories and literatures of the Islamic peoples know that love has been the preoccupation of thousands of Muslim scholars and saints. It's so central to the overall ethos of the religion that if any single word can sum up Islamic spirituality, by which I mean the very heart of the Quranic message, it should surely be love. I used to think that knowledge deserved this honour, and that the Orientalist Franz Rosenthal had it right in the title of his book, Knowledge Triumphant. Now I think that love does a better job of conveying the nature of the quest for God that lies at the tradition's heart. This is what he's found, having looked through all of those books and sources, and this is something that, as I say, certainly to our non-Muslim neighbours often comes as a surprise, but it is the reality, and hence we find so powerful is this principle of love that's inaugurated by the message of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in our tradition, that even the boundaries of the Darul Islam can't quite contain it, and it overspills those boundaries. And we spoke of the three waves of love, the troubadour revival, in which the idea of chivalric love starts to move into Europe in the high Middle Ages, and then the translation movement, 17th, 18th century, where the great Islamic classics, literary classics, were done into European languages and triggered revival, and in many cases actually triggered the Romantic movement itself. And Jeff Einbeuden's book, which I mentioned, is a good record of that. And then in our time, the wave of love that's coming from the Ummah, from Afghanistan, no less, is of course the Rumi phenomenon, the extraordinary omnipresence of the poems of Rumi, who's become America's best-selling poet. It's one of the ironies of the age, surely, that the poet whom Americans most love to read is actually the Imam of a mosque from Afghanistan. Nobody tells them that, but it's a sign of how powerful our civilization is and how it can overcome all of the stereotypes and the Islamophobia and the Lahabism and the rest that is hurled against us. Even in Trumpistan, the land of the Muslim ban, they can't keep out that principle, that third wave of love. We may not be surfing on the crest of that wave, but it's there anyway, and it's unlocked countless hearts to the message of Islam when they realize how close to the heart of Maulana Rumi's message is the Holy Prophet and the love of the Holy Prophet. But we somehow are not surfing that wave, and it's worth asking ourselves why, when we're grumbling about Islamophobia, why don't they love us? Well, maybe one reason is that we are no longer ourselves, and that to look at the Ummah today makes one a little puzzled when you read Chittick's conclusion after a lifetime in the library, saying this is a religion of love, looks like something else, increasingly a religion of vengeance, of anger, of fundamentalism, of various things, of modernism, of liberalism. But that principle, which he says is the essence of this whole tradition, is often not very conspicuous, which is a shame, because the best way of overcoming Islamophobia and hatred is to respond in the most beautiful way. Idfa billati hiya ahsan. Push back with something better. But unfortunately, we've neglected this dimension of the tradition. One of the things that we try and do at the Cambridge Muslim College is to present Islam in its traditional fullness, not in the kind of rather shriveled and edited version that it's come down to us through various reformist movements in the 19th and the 20th centuries, people who are looking for strategies of overcoming colonial discourse or missionary discourse or a kind of idea that we have to modernize ourselves. All of these apologetic exercises have really reduced our access and the balance of our access to the fullness of our tradition, which is a great loss. And as a result, it's become externalized and ideologized. But what happens if we go back to the tradition? We can do that by just stepping inside the libraries. Those immense, the world's best libraries, are the libraries of the Islamic heritage. 80,000 books just in Timbuktu. It's extraordinary, oceanic, the productiveness and the beauty of our civilization. But those libraries are not very well looked after. all of those beauties. Most of those books have not even been edited, let alone translated into English. What's been edited of our heritage, maybe 1% of what was written, and of that 1% that's been edited, maybe 0.1% has ever gone into a Western language. So we really don't have access to it, and the books are there. Magnificently beautiful texts, gathering dust. There was an episode a while back when the Egyptian National Library was kind of unveiled to the world. Now, this is a very old library, but neglected, of course. And I've been there, and you would see the windows would be broken, pigeons would be flying in and out, there'd be pages of manuscripts on the floor, the guy would bring you a cup of tea and plonk it on the page of the manuscript, not even next to it, and leave a ring. It was just extreme third world decadence. Nobody in the elite there seemed to care. And then King Juan Carlos of Spain came on a visit to Egypt. And the Egyptian diplomats say, "Yes, well, your Highness, what would you like to see in Egypt?" And he said, "I'd really like to go to your National Library." Consternation amongst the Egyptian elites. National Library, where is it exactly? Darul Kutub? Doesn't he want to see Tutankhamun's mosque? Doesn't he want to be posing in front of the Sphinx? What do you mean, the National Library? Manuscripts. Panic. And so in a very short space of time, they had to give the place a facelift, and it was repainted and the windows were refitted so that the royal presence wouldn't see how in the modern Muslim world, these treasures are actually maltreated and abused very tragically. That's unfortunately the sad state of our Ummah. We no longer know what our heritage is. The old ways are vanished. And as a result, we have this very truncated and limited view of Islam now that tends to externalize things and reject the spiritual core, which was always the essence of the religion. But if you go to those places, you'll see shelf after shelf, room after room of these majestically beautiful calligraphed books, some of them illuminated. And that's what Jitic is looking at. This is a religion that is focused on the principle of love. So what's happened is that not only have the elites been uninterested or embarrassed by the fact that they have a heritage, but also the fundamentalists don't like those books anyway, because they develop things, they interpret, they unveil amazing things, and it's a kind of evolution that they won't accept because they just want the Islam of the first three generations. So traditional Islam is like a great, beautiful tree, Shajaratin Tayyiba, the roots of which are, of course, the unarguable, immaculate scriptures, Quran and Hadith, and which then, as it grows over time and in space, produces these branches and these fruits. And it's a magnificently beautiful tree, bigger, more beautiful, more productive than the tree of any other ummah. It's extraordinary. We have more books and we have a deeper heritage than anybody else. And then the fundamentalists come along and say, "We don't really like this tree. It's all a bit overwhelming. These books are really complicated, and this logic is very strange, and the grammar is difficult, and the tafsir works are too many." And so what they do is they say, "We'll take away this. We don't really want the theology, the kalam. And we'll take away the spirituality, this tasawwuf thing. We don't really want that, and it's a bit challenging. And all these tafsir works that are based on the madhabs, we'll get rid of those. And the fiqh, they chop everything down, branch after branch, until all you've got left of the tree is a stump." And they say, "Ah, now we've preserved and we have intact kitab and sunnah, because those are the roots. The roots are still there. And out of that root, there grow little shoots, not a new beautiful tree, but little kind of shoots and miniature saplings. Not one, but many, because of course fundamentalism divides the ummah into lots of little fragmentary groups. So increasingly, this is the spectacle that we have of Islam. Where there was once this beautiful tree, we have a stump and these sort of angry fundamentalist shoots emerging from it to a certain height. And that's what's left. Well, it's no surprise then that we're not really doing terribly well, that those movements have not really re-established the glory of our civilization. We've cut the tree down and we're all kind of stumpy. We're all stump people. But all is not lost, because the ulama still have the ijazas that connect us to the beauty of that tree. The books are still there, even though they're gathering dust and there's pigeons sitting on them and nobody even knows their names any longer, but they're still there. And alhamdulillah, you can revisit that tradition because the Sanad is still connected, the books are still there, and you can see the extraordinary beauty and the profound compassion and wisdom of the Sharia and the brilliance of the Kalam and the depth and the humanity of the Tasawwuf, and it's majestic, it's incomparable. So the tree seems to have been torn down and cut down, and there are all these stumpy Muslims around, but actually the tree is still there, because those texts are still available and still being taught. And this, I suppose, is the philosophy of CMC, one of the reasons why we have that kind of vegetal motif in the logo of CMC, is that, you know, we believe that the fruits are still accessible, the flowers still grow, alhamdulillah. And we want the fullness of Islam, not stumpy Islam. But it's a tragedy. The depth and the breadth of traditional Islam removed in favor of some kind of ideology. In any case, if we do go back to those libraries, we do find that Chittick is right, this principle of mahabba, divine love, and love amongst human beings. The Ghazalian image is normal in our civilization and is the binding principle. One of the books that we have in the Arabic library at CMC, even though the book is in Farsi, not in Arabic, is a copy of Rashiduddin Maybudi's Kashf al-Asrar, said to be the first tafsir in the Persian language. Rashiduddin Maybudi was a Hanbali scholar from somewhere in more or less what's now central Iran, and he produces this majestic tafsir, the first bit of which, when he deals with each verse, is a kind of translation, so Farsi speakers can understand what the original means. And then he talks about the outward meanings and the hadith connected to the verses. And then he talks about the inward states which are unlocked by the power of the Qur'an. The Qur'an is God's banquet, maddabatullah, and has this extraordinary ability to unlock things and to point us to the unseen world. We saw the two things in this world that are not of this world. Firstly is the ruh, which is min amri rabbi. It's breathed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala into the fetus, that extraordinary moment of insufflation, nafkha ruh. But it's not really of this world. It's a divine spark. However hard it may be to conceive, وَمَا أُوتِيتُم مِنَ الْعِلْمِ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا, of knowledge you've been given over only a little, but still it's min amri rabbi. And it's the basis of the angels' authorization to bow down to Adam alayhi salam, so it's clearly not a dunya thing. Well, is the Qur'an, Allah's uncreated speech. And when we look for Laylatul Qadr, of course, we remember the extraordinary mystery of the sending down of the Qur'an and the shattering effect that had on the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Inna sanuqi alayka qawlan thaqila, we shall send down upon you a heavy word. And the fact that the Qur'an is sent down, but is not written or created on that night or any night, it's kalamullahi al-qadim, this is part of our Sunni doctrine, that the Qur'an is an aspect of the divine speech which is uncreated. So here again, when we deal with the Qur'an, and the Qur'an therefore has to be at the center of all of our spirituality in our recitals and in our learning and in our opening of our hearts, and the Qur'an is inexhaustible, and this is the month of the Qur'an, we find also a point of access to that which is metaphysical and not just physical. So Rashiduddin Maybudi calls his tafsir Kashf al-Asrar, revealing the secrets. And there's a very nice book by my colleague Zainab Keela about Rashiduddin Maybudi and his tafsir. And it's a work of really enormous, gigantic importance. And it's important to remember that he was a Hanbali. We tend to have this stereotypical view of the Hanbalis as kind of strict literalists, almost as if they're kind of like the certain Salafis of today. But no, the Hanbali school of the medieval schools tended to be the one that was most productive of spiritual literature, and you think of Khwaja Abdullah Ansari and Abdul Qadir Jilani. These were all card-carrying Hanbalis in their fiqh and in their doctrine. There's a close link between a literal understanding of the Qur'an and the richness of the spiritual life, and this has always been the case. So Maybudi looks at this principle of love as being the great axiom of the religion. And one of the places where he talks about this is in the famous verse in Surah 7. وَإِذْ أَخَذَ رَبُّكَ مِنْ بَنِي آدَمَ مِنْ ظُهُورِهِمْ ذُرِّيَّتَهُمْ وَأَشْهَدَهُمْ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ أَلَسْتُ بِرَبِّكُمْ. And when your Lord took from Bani Adam, from their backs or their reins, their seeds, and caused them to bear witness about or against themselves, and he says, أَلَسْتُ بِرَبِّكُمْ, am I not your Lord? قَالُوا بَلَىٰ شَهِدْنَا, they said, yes, we bear witness. أَن تَقُولُوا يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ إِنَّا كُنَّا عَنْ هَذَا غَافِلِينَ. That was lest you should say, on the last day, we didn't know anything about this. We were غَافِلِينَ, we were heedless. So clearly what the verse means is that humanity was gathered to this day of أَلَسْتُ بِرَبِّكُمْ, and we all affirmed God. So Chittick talks a lot about Maybudi's understanding of this. So let's quote a little bit from Maybudi. A book came to them, and what a book, for it was the Lord's reminder to his lovers. It was a book whose title was The Eternal Love, a book whose purport is the story of love and lovers. It was a book that provides security from being cut off, the remedy for unsettled breasts, health for ailing hearts, and ease for grieving spirits, a mercy from God to the folk of the world. How does this book of love, come about, and what is the beginning of its story? Well, it traces the whole story of humanity, which is the story of love, from the time when, wrapped in divine love, seeing the perfection of the divine, seeing the beauty of the divine, and in love with God, we all said, Bala Shahidna, yes, we bear witness. So Maybudi also says this when he talks about this ayah. This verse has another intimation and another tasting. It alludes to the beginning of the states of friends and the binding of the compact and covenant of love with them on the first day in the era of the beginningless, when the real was present and the reality was there. And then some poetry. How blessed were Layla and those nights when we were meeting with Layla. What a fine day was the day of laying the foundation of love. What an exalted time was the time of making the compact of love. Those who desired on the first day will never forget their desire. Those who yearned at the time of union with the beloved know the crown of life and the qibla of the days. How blessed was the time of your covenant. Without that, my heart would have had no place for ardour. The command came, O Master, a Khaja, Dhakirhum bi ayyamillah, remind them of the days of Allah. These servants of ours have forgotten our covenant and have busied themselves with others. Remind them of the day when their pure spirits made the covenant of love with us and we were anointing their yearning eyes with this kuhl, am I not your Lord? Alastu bi Rabbikum. O poor indigent man, remember the day when the spirits and the very persons of the lovers were drinking the wine of passion for me from the cup of love in the assembly of intimacy. The proximate angels of the higher plenum, al-mala al-a'la, were saying, these indeed are a people with high aspiration. As for us, we have never tasted this wine, nor have we found a scent of it. But the roaring and shouting of these beggars has risen to the star capella. Is there any more? So that's a taste of Maybudi's tafsir, the one that was left behind by modernity, gathering dust in those libraries, but celebrated and loved by so many. And you know, it's about this verse of the Qur'an, which indicates that the human story is a time is a narrative of love, loving God and then getting distracted. And the remindrance, the dhikr, is just falling in love with the divine again. Now, something to reflect on here is that the day of Alastu bi Rabbikum was the day of Bazm, Bazmi Alast, the assembly, the kind of party, the gathering, the assembly of the covenant. Everybody was there, all humanity. So the human story, if we're thinking about seclusion and companionship, begins not with seclusion, but with everybody being present. No social distancing. Everybody is there on that prehistoric day and saying, Bela Shahidna, even Fir'aun is saying it. So the human story, or what Imam al-Haddad calls the lives of man, begins with everybody being together in Sohba. And then our next experience is the mysterious interspace of the womb, the rahim. The angel breathes in the spirit, and the spirit is quickened, and full humanity begins after, most ulama say, 120 days. And in the womb, we are solitary, we're alone. Unless maybe there's a twin, but we're alone. And then we come forth from the womb, and we're in dunya, and we really need the help and support of our parents, and we need society to keep us going. We're social animals. As we mature, we need the kind of life support system of parents and other human beings, a little bit less, but it's still part of what we need. And then at the end of that life of man, we descend again into the kind of other womb, which is the grave, the qabr, when we're alone. And we will come to God alone. وَكُلُّهُمْ آتِيهِ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ فَرْدًا. Everybody will come as individuals to God. But the last day is the day of an-nashr wal-hashr. يَوْمَ يَقُومُ النَّاسِ لِرَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. All humanity is gathered and stands for the Lord of the world. So after the solitude in the grave and that wahsha, that solitariness, that loneliness, suddenly everybody's present again. It's like the first day, except this time we've had our opportunity to go it alone and to make moral choices, and we now see the consequence of what we did. So after that, there is heaven or hell, and heaven, of course, is characterized in the Holy Quran as a place of companionship. إِخْوَانًا عَلَى سُرُرٍ مُتَقَابِلِينَ. Brothers facing each other on benches, reclining. It's a time of sohba. For the people of hell, companionship is meaningless. Theirs is the ultimate wahsha, the ultimate solitude. So it's a very, the way the Creator has designed the human story is we begin with companionship, and then we're alone, and then there's companionship again, and then we're alone, and then there's companionship again, and then there's the post-history of Jannah and Nar. It's completely symmetrical, and this is the way the Creator wishes us to be. We alternate between Sohba and Osla rather than being naturally in one of them. But again, the narrative throughout, and Maybudi and his whole tradition, especially the Hanbalis, say this is about man being in love, and then the lover and the beloved being separated. And then the struggle to seek the beloved again. And that's why our favorite story, and the one that's used by our poets more than any other, is the story of Layla and Majnun. There was the union, and remember in the story of Layla and Majnun, they were kind of childhood friends. And then they were separated, having fallen in love. And Majnun goes crazy because nothing in dunya is of interest to him at all. All he cares about is getting back to his lost beloved Layla, the mysterious maiden. And so many of our poets, Ibn Kamal, Fuzuli, Nizami, and others have used this story and have turned it into some of the great masterpieces of our literature. And remember again, these masterpieces are about mahabba, or about love. So all of this comes out of this Quranic story. And the Quran, therefore, is called by somebody like Shamsi Tabriz as Ishqname. Everything he says is a little bit edgy. He says the Quran is the book of passionate love. That's his name for it. It's a story of love. The first covenant, Adam and Eve, the commandments, the first tawbah, Allah's tawbah towards Adam and Eve is just a sign of his love. They'd slipped, but his forgiving. And Allah's love for humanity precedes humanity's love for God and is infinitely greater. So all of the Anbiya are sent out of the divine love. God doesn't need to do anything for us. But because he loves us, he sends the prophets, extraordinary, miraculous, beautiful human beings, in order to wake us up. in order to guide us back towards our Leila once again. Everything is this journey back towards that summation. And the culmination of everything is, of course, Habibullah, the one who is the Ishmaelite prophet, unites the Abrahamic family and also the messengers who are not cited in the Abrahamic tradition. He is Al-Aqib, the final messenger, and his intercession on the Yawm al-Qiyamah will be for everybody. And the hadith explicitly states that people from other ummas will come to him asking for his intercession, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because he is Habibullah. In his hand is the banner of praise. And with him, the true lovingness of the story is finally disclosed. The culmination of his career in dunya, of course, is really the Mi'raj, which again, our tradition likes to see in terms of the loving ascent to the transcendent, unknowable one. So I want to read a poem. If you've got my little book, Turkish Sacred Song, you'll have seen it in there. On the steed of love, God's prophet rose through the blazing heavens. The messengers of old rose to salute him. Noble-browed, he blessed them all. Gabriel himself, holding the reins, flew with Muhammad like two stars, all other stars outshining through the dark of trackless void. Then that emissary sublime called to Muhammad, "Go alone, thy eye alone may witness where my sight would flinch and fail." Since his eye unfaltering gazed, he was called the witness, Kalirium, Kohl, from "Have we not dilated?" Alam Nashrah, made his vision clear and true. All the stations of Allah's slaves by that eye were witnessed, gone the veil of self and dissipation. He saw which souls were high and base. Hence his intercession is sought, for he is Muhammad. A falcon knows all land that lies beneath it, thus the prophet discerns souls. So there's a lot going on in this, and it's not just the narrative of the Mi'raj in its familiar formal sense, but it's a story of love. He is ascending on the Buraq of love, and his shafa'a is seen in this poem as a culmination and a confirmation of the Mi'raj, because he has ridden, he has, as it were, a better view, a bird's eye view of humanity, and can discern spirits. But because love is in his name, Habibullah, it is necessarily to him that the banner of praise shall be given and the greatest intercession, a shafa'atul kubra, will be vouchsafed because of his extraordinary love, not just for his ummah, but for all mankind. It's an incredible scene of absolute and outpouring love. So this is what you find if you go to the libraries and you set aside the modern withered ideologized versions of Islam, but look for the fullness of Islam and admire the tree. And yes, by now some branches of the tree have become withered and some bits of it aren't really giving very sweet fruits, but the tree is still the tree and you can see what it's meant to be. And alhamdulillah, the ulama are still pruning and fertilizing and the tree continues to grow and shed its shade. But one term that comes up again and again in these texts that we've been looking at is the idea of witnessing. فَأَشْهَدَهُمْ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ. Allah brought the people at the primordial covenant to bear witness against or to themselves. This witnessing, this shahada, this mushahada, and the witnessing unimaginably that the Holy Prophet experienced beyond the maqam of Qaba Qawsain, beyond any attempt at human description. But مَا كَذَبَ الْفُؤَادُ مَا رَأَىٰ. The heart did not deny what it saw. There is a witnessing here. Now, the witnessing of the divine is completely beyond the capacity of our minds to know what we're thinking about. It's beyond the net of words. It's just words. But we witness aspects of the divine when we look around ourselves, because in our all-comprehensive and full monotheism, we know that everything is the work of the divine and the compassionate artwork of the divine fingers. So this takes us back to the principle of tafakkur, meditation, which is a fundamental Quranic commandment. Dhikr and fikr, remember the God who created you and whom you were with on the day of Alastu bi Rabbikum, dhikr, remember. Don't forget, don't be once the ghafilin, remember. And also fikr, think, contemplate, look around yourself. وَيَتَفَكَّرُونَ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ And this is what we usually mean when we speak of the idea of the shahid, that is to say, something in creation bearing witness to the divine. And this isn't just theological, this isn't a kind of argument from design, even though that's present in our kalam, that the idea of the order of creation coming from a principle that is disordered is a complete absurdity. But we're talking here about something that is less philosophical and therefore closer to the beating, faith-inducing heart of the Quranic text, which is a text for the heart more than it is even for the mind. We have in our heritage so many books about love, including some quite sort of profane stories about love. The Layla Majnun legend wasn't always conceived as a metaphor for the spiritual quest. And we have, again, and it's interesting, in the Hanbali tradition and in the Zahiri tradition, there's a particular emphasis on this. The first book on love in the Arabic language was by Dawood al-Zahiri, the founder of the Zahiri school. Talq al-Hamama, another book on love, was by Ibn Hazm, the great exponent of the Zahiri school. There seems to be a recurrent connection between the idea of a literal reading of scripture and a celebration of the divine love, which is quite startling. One of the books which I happen to like a lot is by somebody called Abdurrahman ibn al-Dabbagh. Ibn al-Dabbagh died in 696 of the Islamic calendar, who was a historian of the town of Qayrawan, which is, of course, in Tunisia, and one of the great Ansar, one of the great garrison towns in early Islam and a great center of Maliki fiqh, and he was indeed a Maliki. And the whole book here, which he calls Masharik Anwar al-Qulub, is a kind of Maliki jurist's attempt to say something about the miracle of love that appears in the heart, which is not just an emotion amongst emotions, but is the recognition of perfection and beauty, and therefore the most important human motivation and impulse and experience. Nothing compares with love. And he has a whole theoretical book in which he talks about love, what it is, where it comes from, what are the characteristics of love, why do we love, what do we love. So let me just dip into this briefly. من المعلوم أن عالم الخلق ينقسم إلى ثلاثة أقسام. It's well known that creation subdivides into three categories, جماد ونبات وحيوان. Mineral, vegetable, and animal. والحيوان ينقسم إلى الناطق وهو الإنسان وغير الناطق وهو البهائم. And the animals also subdivide into rational, which is human beings, and non-rational, which is the animals. فلا شك أن الاستدلال بالنبات أكمل دلالة من الاستدلال بالجمادات. And it's undoubtedly the case that to find a reference from, to make deductions from plants, is better than to make deductions from mineral things. In other words, you get to higher, more sophisticated results by looking at living things. لِمَا فِي النَّبَاتِ مِنَ الْكَمَالَاتِ الْمَعْضُومَ فِي الْجَمَادَاتِ Because there are forms of perfection and intricacy in living things which are absent in inanimate objects. فَإِنَّ النَّبَاتَ لَمَا اعْتَدَلَ اِعْتِدَالًا فَارَقَ بِهِ الْجَمَادِ مِنْ أَنَّ فِيهِ النُّمُورُ وَالْإِعْتِدَالُ وَالْتَوْلِيدِ Because the living thing in its life can grow, can find a kind of point of balance, and can also generate other living things. وَهَبَهُ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى مِنْ مَحَلِّ الْجُورِ الْإِلَهِ نَفْسٍ نَبَاتِيَةٍ أَظْهَرَتْ صُورَتَهُ الْجَمِيلَةِ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from the divine generosity, bestowed upon it a vegetable life which reveals its beautiful form. فمن أجل ذلك السر الإلهي تبتهج النفس الإنسانية بمطالعة الأزهار الأنيقة. And because of this divine secret, the human soul finds joy when looking at beautiful flowers. وحسن نضارة الرياض الأريضة. and at the verdure of well-cultivated gardens. فَتَنْجَلِي بِهَا هُمُومُهَا وَتَنْصَرِفُ عَنْهَا شُجُونُهَا. And by this contemplation, the human suffering and stress is diminished. وَلَيْسَ ذَلِكَ إِلَّا لِمَا بِهَا مِنْ آثَارِ هَذَا الْجَمَالِ الَّذِي وَهَبَهَا خَالِقُهَا وَأَفَاضَهُ عَلَيْهَا مِنْ مَحَلِّ الْجَمَالِ الْعُلْوِي. And there's no reason for this other than that it contains the sign of the beauty which its creator poured upon it from the higher beauty itself. This beauty that is in plants comes from a higher place. فَإِذَا ذَوَى تِلْكَ النَّضَارَ وَصُوِّخَ تِلْكَ الْغَدَارَ انصرفت النفس الإنسانية عن محبة صور النباتية. So when a plant dies and dries out, human love for these vegetable forms diminishes sensibly. وإن بقيت أجزاؤها الجسمية, even if its formal parts continue as they were, so it's desiccated, you don't really feel the same delight. Something has gone, and it's this principle of life which the divine generosity has bestowed upon it. And then he goes on to say, وَكَذَلِكَ الْإِسْتِدْلَالُ بِالْحَيَوَانِ أَكْمَلُ مِنَ الْإِسْتِدْلَالِ بِالنَّبَاتِ. So just as finding an indication for the divine nature and love from plants is easier than it is for minerals, when you're dealing with animals, it becomes easier still, the higher order of creation. لِمَا فِي الْحَيَوَانِ مِنَ الْكَمَالَاتِ الْمَعْدُومَ فِي النَّبَاتِ. Because there are forms of perfection present in animals which are absent from plant life. And so on. And he goes on, and you can see what he's getting at. There's a hierarchy in our mushahada, in our witnessing of things in the world, which is very clear. So we're not quite so inspired by a bare pile of rocks as we are when that pile of rocks is covered with flowers or grass or trees. And if in those trees there are animals and the beauty of, say, a lynx or a puma, we're inspired even more. So there's a hierarchy to do with the introduction of the principle of life and the bestowal of the divine beauty. And then, as you can imagine, he says the greatest beauty that you'll see is the beauty of the human form, surat al-insan, incomparable. So the world is full of shawahid, of indications, of testimonies to the divine existence and presence and creative power. But the more you get into the human realm, the more overwhelming it becomes, and this is where ishq, or real passionate love, really becomes a reality. And the Quran is ultimately focusing us not just on looking at the beauty of the world, and it's the great scripture for celebrating the indicativity of nature, but at human beings. In our self, there are even greater miracles, and this is why we have this strong tradition of ishq majazi and ishq haqiqi, which comes from Imam al-Ghazali's brother, Ahmad al-Ghazali, who is a slightly neglected figure, from whose tradition come people like Sadruddin Qunawi, Fakhruddin Iraqi, and others. Ahmad al-Ghazali's pupil, Ayn al-Qudat al-Hamadani, with his great book, At-Tamhidat. All of these are theorists of love. Sometimes what they say is quite ecstatic and strange and difficult. They were lovers themselves. And in this tradition, you have this division between true love and metaphorical love. When we see something that is a shahid in the world, a beautiful person, a beautiful tree, the sunset, whatever it might be, our love for that is metaphorical insofar as what we are loving in the beauty of those things is the divine creativity in them. Not just a mass of atoms, but something extraordinary that inspires amazement and love. But ishq haqiqi, the real love, is love for the divine. Not love for the divine through these manifestations, these makhluqat, but love directly for the Khaliq. And this distinction between ishq haqiqi and ishq majazi is enormously common and standard in our tradition. You also find a distinction between ishq sagir and ishq kabir. There is the little love, which is man's love for God, and there is the great love, which is God's love for man. And also they add in Persian, ashqi mayaneh, which is the middle love, which is the love that human beings have for each other. Not for the cat or a rock or a house or a car, but love for each other, which is different. A love for another human being is different qualitatively and deeper than love for any animal or any object. And most of human literature is about celebrating that great mystery. So that love, again, Habibullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam demonstrates this, and the ulama, even though ours is the tradition of hijab and modesty, لِكُلِّ دِينٍ خُلُقْ وَخُلُقُ الْإِسْلَامِ الْحَيَاءِ, he says sallallahu alayhi wasallam, every religion has a particular value which is important to it, and the value of Islam, or the virtue of Islam, is modesty. So we're the ummah of modest comportment between men and women, the ummah of hijab, niqab, and so forth, more than the other ummah. It's just how we are. But at the same time, that which we are veiling is understood unmistakably to be a great manifestation of the divine creative power, and has that significance, which is why one good way of explaining hijab or niqab to non-Muslims is to say, it's not because we don't approve, on the contrary. We don't veil the Kaaba because we don't approve of it. It's because of the majesty and the glory of the manifestation that the Kaaba unveiled would represent. It's out of courtesy that we veil it, and that's the real meaning. That's the doctrine of the Shahid, that the beautiful human face is overwhelming as a disclosure of the one who created Adam and Hawa. So we often find that the ulama, in this joyful tradition of mahabba and good humor, have emphasized this spousal love, not just I'm marrying her because she's got an inheritance coming and because my parents say this and those worldly reasons, but because in the other, and the most significant other, there is one who has said bala shahidna, somebody who has been at that place of mushahada and is trying to remember that place, and the mystery of proximity to another human soul, that strangest thing in the world, a point of consciousness, the oddest thing in creation, our perception of creation, another one, and you are to be united to that. And in that, in your proximity to that ruh, in your contemplation of her or his created form, if you're a woman, it's going to be a his, you find also a path to God. And this again is part of the miracle of our iqra, which leads to his encounter with Khadija, and not to his divorcing of his partner in Augustine's sense. So I'd like to read a bit from a poem by Imam al-Haddad, dies in 1132 of the Hijra, and we should all know Imam al-Haddad, the book of the Lives of Man, the book of assistance, Risalat and Mu'awana, one of the great omdas of the path and of the Shafi'iyya. And here in his Diwan, he includes a lament for his wife, Khadija. Imam al-Haddad was blind, and his wife was a tremendous support for him. And because of our principle of hijab and modesty in Islam, generally we don't talk much about our women folk. But here, in his poem, he is lamenting her. And forget not that among the graves at Zinbil is a grave whose memory will never be erased. It contains a close friend, righteous, full of blessings. A noble grave it is, a noble place of rest. I buried in it the one in whom I found my refreshment and my rest. After she was gone, I bit into life as though it were dried out bread. Hence you find in me naught but grief for the loss of her. The voices that console me for her absence are dumb. It's a nice poem if you can look up the Diwan and read it in the original Arabic. It's very heartfelt. And there you have the veil lifted a little bit and you see the great love that the Imam had for his wife. And this is Ishqi Mayane, the middle love, the love that exists between human beings. By loving something temporal and temporary, our love for the eternity of God is increased. And we need this mediation because the transcendence of God makes straightforward, absolute love for him quite ambitious at first, although it grows. So we find in the Quran's invitation to us to see the beauty of creation, and you can't separate beauty from the principle of love, which is why it's called the Ishqname, the Book of Love, a kind of existential appeal to our sense of the inherent bizarre improbability of things. The default in the universe should be that there is no universe. There shouldn't be anything at all, but instead, not only are there a few things, but there's an extraordinary cornucopia of things. Look at what the Hubble Space Telescope has shown us. Look at what the Large Hadron Collider has shown us. On the macro scale, the micro scale, there's just more and more of it. complying with extraordinarily complex and sophisticated physical constants, and the majestic beauty of it. Hubble Space Telescope just celebrated its 30th birthday. Extraordinary science. Sanurihim ayatina fil afaqi wa fi anfusihim. We shall show them our signs on the horizons and within themselves. And every baby who is born according to the fitrah can see the amazing improbability of the world, the sheer unlikelihood, which is almost kind of comedic. It's so improbable that there should be space and time and cats and dogs and ducks on the pond. The baby is really interested in this. And as we go on, we become jaded and we think we know better. And that's really where secularity begins, where we're no longer able, in this simple-hearted way, without the ego supervening and muddying the mirror of the heart, if we can truly get back to that childlike state and say, ah, yes, the world is still extremely improbable, interestingly improbable, that this world that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created is just, it's not just grey sludge, but it's a peacock's tail. It's a miracle. Subhanak, ma khalaqta hadha batila. Glory be to you, you've not created this in vain. That's the message of the Quran. Look at the improbability of creation and use your mind and your heart to conclude that, yeah, subhanak, that should be our motto. And it's all because Allah's desire is that everything should be beautiful. It's all lovable. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to restore to us that non-egotistic ability to see the world with a real capacity for mushahada, witnessing the extraordinary beauty and diversity of what Allah has made. And in this month of Ramadan, in its dying days and hours, inshallah, to feel a purity in our hearts so that our ibadah becomes clearer and we taste the sweetness of ibadah rather than just experiencing it as a duty. And that sweetness, of course, is lovable. The journey of faith is a journey of love. And this whole discourse of Islam, from seclusion to companionship, tafakkur, all of the things that we've looked at can all, as Sumnun al-Muhib said, be summed up as expressions of the divine love for humanity. It's out of his love and his rahmah that he created things, not because he needed anything. And it's out of his love and his rahmah that he's given us the extraordinary gifts that we enjoy. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the best of this lockdown Ramadan, and inshallah to open us up to great gifts, inshallah, to be people who tend and respect the tree of Islam, respect its diversity, and inshallah are purified inwardly as well as outwardly, a good detox Ramadan, so that we can see things properly, so that we can take time to see things, so that we're not rushing and galloping all the time, but we can stop and listen to the birds and look at the miracle of God's creation and say, Amanna bihi, we believe in it, it's all from Allah. And that's the gift of Iman. And it's the only normal and rational state for a human being to be in. Everything else is a kind of illness, and we seek Allah's protection from that darkness. Alhamdulillah, I've come to the end of this very brief dip in the ocean of love. Ours is the Ummah of love, and our texts and our libraries have always confirmed that. And inshallah, I wish you all a blessed and a joyful and a loving Eid, however you might be able to celebrate it this year.